Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have fed us through the book of 1 Samuel so far. Thank you for all the encouragements and the challenges that we've seen as we've looked at how you worked in and through David and through Saul as well, and as we've seen how they point forward to the Lord Jesus. And we pray for exactly the same this evening, that in your kindness by your Spirit you would help us to see the Lord Jesus in your word and show us how we should be changing as we trust him and follow him. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So 60 miles in less than 3 days, that's some going for 600 soldiers, presumably on foot, carrying all their kit. But that's what it is, it's 60 miles from Aphek, where David and his men had just come from at the end of chapter 29, to Ziklag, where they and their families have made their temporary home. And you can understand why they've been in such a rush, can't you? Why they'd have had such a spring in their step. God had been so good to them. You might remember if you were here last week when we looked at chapter 29. God had worked so wonderfully to get David and his men out of a mess of David's own making. David should never have gone across to the Philistines 2 or 3 chapters ago to try to keep himself safe from Saul. He should have trusted God to look after him in Israel, to keep his promise that David would one day be king. He should have stayed among God's people, but he didn't. He doubted God and he went. And so he has been hopelessly compromised, we've seen, trying to please the Lord and also trying to please this Philistine king, even going into battle with that king against the people of God, all because he didn't trust the Lord. But wasn't God kind, if you were here last week? Remember how we saw God's stubborn kindness to David, how he wouldn't let David go. How he worked so silently, so surprisingly, through the insubordination of those Philistine army commanders and the weakness of that Philistine king to get David out of that hopeless situation that he was in. Isn't God kind to wayward servants like David and you and me as well? And now they get to go home to their wives and their families. 60 miles, no problem. Let's go. When do you think they first got a sense something might be wrong? When did they first see the plume of smoke that must have been stretching up into the sky over the city that they'd come to call home? I guess it was from quite a way away. Those last few miles must have been awful, mustn't they, as they headed into Ziklag. Imagine how you'd have been feeling as you just gradually got more of a sense of the devastation that had come to this place that you'd made your home, and the sheer fear you'd be feeling, your wife, your children, what had happened to them. When they finally get there, there's not a person to be seen. They've all been rounded up and taken away by whoever's attacked the city. Probably they suspect it's the Amalekites. Although at this stage they don't know that for sure. Probably the Amalekites who've swept in revenge for all the raids that David has conducted against them, and who've taken their wives and children as slaves and burned the city to the ground. So no wonder, verse 4, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Seen pictures on TV of people in the Middle East realizing what's happened to their families? In parts of the Middle East. Oh, we'd have wept aloud as well if this was us. There's no sense of David being spared because he's the leader. Verse 5 says his two wives and their children have been taken as well. People who analyse grief often observe that one of the phases grieving people go through is blame. Whose fault is it this thing has happened? Very often people blame themselves. It's my fault. If only I'd done something, I could have stopped this happening. I should have done more. Sometimes, though, people blame others. It's their fault. They should have done something to stop this happening. And that's what happens here, verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, these 600 men of David's, they come to David because they thought life was going to be better with him than it was with Saul. We saw them beginning to gather to David a few chapters ago now, chapter 22. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round David and he became their leader. They've come to David because they thought life would be better with him than it was with Saul, but now it doesn't look like it's better at all. Their wives and their children are gone, so they're angry. David should have seen this coming. David should have done something to stop it. David should not have let them leave Ziklag in the first place. Let's kill him, some say, as they start reaching for stones. And it's quite a turnaround, isn't it? One moment rushing away from Aphek in such delight. God has been so good to them. They're going home. And then 3 days later, standing in the smoking ruins of their homes. No idea where their families have been taken. David on the verge of being killed by his very own men. Just when things look so much better, it's like another wave of suffering comes crashing down. There is a myth some so-called Christian preachers sometimes like to proclaim. It's a myth you don't have to work very hard to hear, to be honest. Just scour the books of the shelves of a local Christian bookshop on the whole. Watch some of the religious channels on TV for a little while. The myth, it goes like this. Life is hard, but come to Jesus, it will get better. If we have come to Jesus, it goes like this. Life might not be that easy at the moment, but trust him more and it will be brilliant. And it sounds great, doesn't it? You can understand why people so want to hear it. It's a very sort of easy way, perhaps, to try to persuade people to become Christians, because we all want life to be better now. The only thing is, it is a lie. Jesus never promises that life will be better for his people now. We have those moments, don't we, when someone we know, maybe someone at church, is just coming through what's been a really tough time. And it really looks like things are on the up for them. And we're so pleased, we're so delighted for them. And then, bang, out of nowhere, it's like another wave of suffering crashes down on them. Perhaps it crashes into our lives, maybe it's us. Not again, we say. What's God doing? How could God possibly let this happen? On top of all that other stuff. And if we've got that come to Jesus, everything will be great lie at the back of our minds, chances are we'll give up on him completely at that point, because we'll find ourselves thinking, what's he doing? We can't trust him. He doesn't keep his word. But look, a chapter like this is saying, in fact the whole Bible is saying, wave after wave of suffering. Going from feeling on top of the world to feeling like we just want to sort of shrivel up and cry. That can be what it's like for God's people, for those who follow him. In God's mysterious sovereignty, that is what it can sometimes be like. So what do we do when those times come? When suffering keeps coming our way, how do we respond? Look what David does, end of verse 6. David found strength in the Lord his God. Several chapters ago, when David was at a particularly low point, we read that his best friend Jonathan managed to track him down and came and helped him find strength in God. We read those words a few chapters ago. What Jonathan did back then, David now does for himself. David found strength in the Lord his God. What does that mean, though? Because we need to know, don't we? What's the right way for Christians to respond when trouble comes? What's a healthy response when unimaginable suffering comes into our lives? Just think about yourself for a moment. What do you fear most in life? What's the thing that would most shake your whole foundations if it happened? Thought of something? What would be the healthy way to respond if that thing did happen? Just to vent? So let it all out? Yeah, that would be a good thing to do. David and his men do that, verse 4. Would it be to take all our questions and our complaints to God? Yes, it would. That would be a very good thing to do. The Bible's full of people doing that. Read the book of Job. the complaints and questions Job takes to God. That's the trouble, isn't it? Times of suffering come and we take our complaints and questions to pretty much anyone else except him. They're great to go to him with them. But notice how this verse is pointing us to something more as well, something else God calls us to do when hard times come. Don't just pour it all out to him. Don't just complain to him. Find strength in him, it says. Don't just fix our eyes on the distressing and bewildering things that have happened, but force ourselves to fix them on him, to look to him. See his character. The God who loves us enough to give his son for us. That hasn't changed. See his promises. This is the God who says he never leaves us, who's always there and will give us all the strength and the help that we need to get through. Because notice that verse, end of verse 6 there, he's not just the Lord God, he's the Lord our God. Did you spot that at the end of that verse? David found strength in the Lord his God. This is the God who, he's not just some distant God up there we hope might notice us and occasionally be kind. This is the God who's tied himself, he's bound himself to his people in the Lord Jesus. So committed himself to us in Christ, his whole reputation's at stake if he lets us down. He's that on our side. So find strength in remembering that about him, and find strength in listening to him as well. Because that's what David does. For David, at this point in God's plan, that meant verse 7, asking the priest to get the ephod out again. That was that strange garment the priests wore that meant that occasionally God's people could go and ask a question of God and get a direct answer. So that's what David does. Verse 8. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," God answered. "You will certainly overtake them, and certainly," there should be another certainly there, "succeed in the rescue." Such a contrast to Saul, isn't it? You remember, there was Saul a couple of chapters ago facing the full might of the Philistine army lined up opposite him in the valley. And the only place that Saul could go was to a witch to try and get a message from the dead. David gets to go to the Lord. Gets to find strength in listening to him. And so do we. And not through the ephod, which is a good job because we haven't got it anymore. But through the place he always promises, he speaks, always promises. He speaks to us in his word. It's crazy, isn't it, how times of real suffering come into our lives. And we're tempted sometimes to see them as times when actually it's, suddenly it's okay for us not to do the most basic things of all, like crying out to him and listening hard to him. As if in those times we almost have an excuse to stop doing that. Or perhaps we think of them as times when it is purely the job of others to come around us and encourage us and help us to find strength in him. And brilliant when others do that. That's what we should be doing for one another, just like Jonathan did it for David a few chapters earlier. But here's a verse that just reminds us, doesn't it? If we're following Jesus, we each have a personal responsibility to find strength in the Lord too. Even in the most distressing times of all, it is something we're meant to do for ourselves as well. Well, back to the story. God spoke and pursue them, God said, end of verse 8. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. And David obeys. Verse 9, David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They're not being pathetic, the 200 men who stopped there. Think about it for a moment. They've just done 60 miles in just under 3 days, and a few more miles to get to the Besor ravine. They cannot move. They're exhausted. It's a wonder there are 400 who still can get up and move. But which way? And where do they go? I mean, pop yourselves in their shoes for a moment again. It's a hopeless situation. They don't even know for sure who's got their families, let alone where they've been taken. It wasn't like the Amalekites had left a calling card in Ziklag. By the way, it was us. They've just captured the people, they've burned the place, and they have gone. So their wives and children could be days away now in any direction. Where do they go? And it makes us wonder, how could God say back in verse 8 they would certainly overtake them and certainly succeed in the rescue? Because it doesn't look like there's any certainty about it at all. But then verse 11, what are the chances? They find this Egyptian lying in a field.
He's clearly in a bad way, but he's got signs of life, so they bring him to David. In fact, it's noticeable for a bunch of soldiers on a very urgent mission to save their families. They're incredibly kind to this Egyptian. And they get food and drink down him, and soon he revives. Pick it up, verse 13. David asked him, "To whom do you belong, and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite." You can imagine them thinking, "Hang on, an Amalekite, you say?" "Yes, my master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago." That's heartless. That sounds just like the Amalekites. Verse 14, "We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." And now they realise, and you can almost hear the excitement in David's voice, can't you? Verse 15, this is the lead he needs. David asks, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" This Egyptian is shrewd. He knows there's a bit of bargaining to be done if he's going to ensure his own safety. But yeah, basically, David, end of verse 15, in answer to your question, I can lead you to that raiding party. Just a coincidence, they came across this man lying in the field, that David and his men even went in the direction that man was in and looked over at just the right moment to spot him lying there in the field. Just one of those things. Well, not in the light of verse 8, no. Not in the light of God saying, "You'll certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Not in a world where nothing happens outside the sovereign plan of God. And it's a lovely reminder, isn't it? In a world where horrid, bewildering things can happen and do happen with great regularity, and where things so often look so hopeless for God's people. So encouraging to be reminded that this God, who so binds himself to his people in the Lord Jesus, so commits himself to us in Christ, has everything under his control. That there's no coincidence or chance with him. And he works out every detail of our lives in line with his will. So verses 16 to 20, a situation that looks so tragic and utterly hopeless ends in this glorious victory. The Egyptian keeps his side of the deal and he leads David and his men to where the Amalekites are. And suddenly we get the sense of just how many there are. This is a huge army scattered over the countryside. And they are so complacent as they celebrate their victory. After all, they're thinking, these people from Ziklag, who we've just attacked, they're off somewhere miles away fighting the people of Israel. We don't need to worry about them, so they're not keeping watch. They're drunk, it seems. And David and his men take them completely by surprise. And we know by now what kind of soldier David is when he has to be. So that ruthless slaughter in verse 17 doesn't come as a surprise. "You will certainly succeed in the rescue," God had said. And they do. Notice verses 18 and 19, how it just sort of emphasises everything that was taken was rescued. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they'd taken. David brought everything back. Actually, they don't just get back the stuff they'd lost, they strip the Amalekites of all of their stuff as well, their flocks and herds, verse 20. And it's just a glorious turnaround, isn't it, as one commentator puts it. A chapter that begins in tragedy ends in triumph. The Lord has a habit of doing that, he says in his commentary, and he does, and it's glorious. So the end. Except, as is often the case, it's not the end, quite, notice. I mean, it could be. I mean, we'd be going out on a real high if we stopped there, wouldn't we? And it would feel like the plot had been neatly resolved. We'd be quite satisfied. But we've got this last section to go, verse 21 onwards. Actually, given the way verse 21 onwards does sort of feel like an extra add-on, there must be something really significant in here that the Lord wants us to hear. I think there is, actually. At first, it looks like a very happy reunion. Verse 21, "Then David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them." And if it had just been down to David, it might have been a very happy reunion. Just sadly, his followers aren't all as gracious as him. Verse 22, but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we'll not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. Wonderfully gracious king with followers who aren't always quite as gracious as him. Does that ring any bells at all? Followers who see others among their number who maybe look a little bit weaker and not quite so impressive in some ways, and don't respond to them with kindness but with self-interest and pride. This is our plunder. We recovered it. We're not sharing it with them. To be honest, they're lucky to get their wives and children back. How does David respond? Verse 23, David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He's protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Real warmth in David's reply, notice. Brothers, he calls them. These proud, self-interested troublemakers. He still calls them brothers. But there's outrage in his voice as well. Verse 24, who will listen to what you say? A shock at what they're saying. And then a very clear instruction. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. And then we're told he made that a law for the whole of Israel from that time on. And there's such a contrast, isn't there, between these men on the one hand who are so mean and tight-fisted. Let's keep the stuff for ourselves, they say. And then on the other hand, we've got David, who is so generous. Let them have their share, he says. And he carries on being generous as the chapter draws to a close. He takes the plunder they stripped from the Amalekites and shares it round. Okay, maybe he's being slightly political too, building favour among the leaders of Judah before he moves back to Judah, which he's about to do, and compensating those who supported him as he and his men roamed around on the run from Saul. But even so, he didn't have to give this stuff away. So why the difference? Why this selfish, harsh, tight-fistedness on the one hand? And such generosity of spirit on the other? Why? What's the difference? And the clue's in something they each say. So look how the troublemakers think the plunder became theirs at the end of verse 22. Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. Who do they think gets the credit for them having all this stuff? They think they do. We recovered it, they say. All thanks be to us. How does David think of it though? Verse 23. No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who does David give the credit for them having this stuff? He gives it to the Lord. Sure, David and his men fought for it, but that battle, think about it, could have gone so differently. 400 exhausted men against what was obviously a vast army of thousands. David realizes it's all a good gift from the Lord. Such a different mindset. It's ours. All thanks be to us. It's a gift from God. Praise him. And such different outcomes that follow. Notice a selfish spirit and harsh judgmental words. And a very generous spirit and very generous words. So this selfish attitude in verse 22, it's worth thinking, isn't it, as we sort of draw to a close. Do we ever see it here? Among ourselves, perhaps? Do we ever hear words like this? That we speak, maybe where no one else can hear? I was trying to think of what some examples might be. Perhaps, you know, the automatic email comes through. Someone needs some help covering a slot of theirs on the church rota. No way We might think, I'm already doing all this stuff, and they barely do a thing. I'm not helping them. Maybe we see a colleague at work, or perhaps it's someone here who's floundering in life again. And can we give some time to lend a hand, to cover a lesson, to help them meet a target or something? Why should I, we might think? I mean, the reason my life is under control is I take responsibility for myself, and tough if they can't manage to do that too. Maybe it's a couple struggling in marriage. Why should I change? They need to change. The issues are all with them. Maybe we see someone, perhaps it's a new Christian, who's about to make a really bad decision in life that's going to have a massive impact on their faith. Maybe because they genuinely don't know what God says in here, in his word. And we could take the trouble of getting alongside and explaining and opening up the Bible and talking it through with them. Even risking them not responding very well, perhaps. No, I've worked hard to understand this over the years. We might think, I think it would be good for them to do that too. Maybe we see someone struggling with their finances, barely making ends meet. We could bail them out a bit. We know we could. No, we think, the reason I've got money going to my savings account each month is I've got a grip on my spending. And I think it's high time they learn to do that too. What's going on if those sorts of attitudes are in our lives? Those sorts of words come out of our mouths. Now this shows us, doesn't it? This is very helpful. Deep down, actually not that deep down, there's a very horrid self-reliance and pride. Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. And my tidy diary, my to-do list that's so under control, my sheer brilliance as a spouse, my Bible knowledge, my healthy finances. Well done me. If only they could learn to be a bit more like me. Hardly any grasp of grace at all, of just how completely dependent we all are on the Lord and just how unbelievably kind he's been to us. Way kinder than we deserve. What do you have, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, your ability to take on a bit more or to organise your life or, I don't know, the different upbringing or different mix of chemicals in your brain that maybe means you don't bring the same issues into marriage or the great Bible teaching you've received in the past or your ability to manage money, whatever it might be, if those are things actually we've received from God, why do you boast as though you didn't receive them, Paul asks? Why do you look down on others and treat them so harshly as though you get the credit for being the person you are? I wonder if you can hear the words God's King is speaking to us this evening. His greater King, the one that David points forwards to, the Lord Jesus, who, just like David, won a great battle to set God's people free and is now pouring out good things for those who are on his side. If we recognise any of this self-reliance and pride in ourselves and this sort of harshness in the way we treat others, and we all will to some extent, hear what God's King is saying to us? Do you hear the outrage in his tone? Verse 24. Who will listen to what you say? How out of order are you? He says. But do you hear the warmth as well? As that pride and self-reliance maybe begins to get joined by that other thing that strangely so often goes hand in hand with them, self-loathing. Do you hear the warmth in Jesus' voice, verse 23? No, my brothers, he says. My brothers and sisters. Isn't that great? He's not pushing us away. He sees all the ugliness. And he doesn't like it. But even so, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters of his. He still wants us so much, but he does want us to learn to be more generous and be more like him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what we've seen in this chapter, for the realism that we see over and over again in your word about how hard life can be for your people and how hard things just can keep coming into our lives. Thank you for the encouragement to find strength in you when those times come. And we're sorry that so often in hard times we don't do that. We sort of think we have an excuse not to, or we think we can just rely on others doing that for us. And thank you for all the times others do point us back to you, but please help us to take responsibility for ourselves, even in tough times. Thank you for the reminder of just your complete and utter sovereignty over every detail of life, that you, the God who is so committed to us in the Lord Jesus, are also the God who rules everything. Thank you that there are no coincidences. There's no chance with you. Thank you for this image of this great victory David wins, and this wonderful rescue of your people. And for the way that's just a lovely picture of the great victory Jesus won at the cross as he set us free. And thank you for this generosity of David's, and the way that's a picture of the Lord Jesus' generosity to us as his people now, giving good gifts from heaven. And thank you too for the sort of sting in the tail of this story as well. And just that reminder of how easily generous kings can end up not having very generous followers. And we pray so much that you would help us to be more like the Lord Jesus and not different to him. And in all our interaction with one another, here at Barkham and further afield, but with those within his people, please help us to learn to be generous too. Now please get us out of that sort of selfish, self-congratulatory, me first, I've done this, I deserve this, aren't I great mindset. And help us to remember, really to remember, that everything good in our lives is a gift from you. And as you push that lesson home, please transform us and make us more like your generous son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.